If you'll go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, that's where we'll be in just a second. Genesis 2. This evening, we're going to talk about trees. One or two trees in particular, specifically, but trees. We're going to start at the very beginning of the biblical story and trace a theme of a specific tree all the way through the Bible. And then we're going to talk about how that's important to us today. In Genesis 2, there at the very beginning, we see the tree of life come into play. Starting in verse 7 there, it says in Genesis chapter 2, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So this kind of sets the stage for what we're going to talk about this evening. In the very beginning of the biblical story, right from the very start, the world was created, the 7 days of creation, and then we have the scene set for us. There's this garden. God has blessed mankind with everything he could possibly need. He gives him every fruit tree he could possibly need there in the garden, and in the middle of it, the tree of life. And then nearby, it seems, in the midst of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or knowing good and bad, more simply, is probably what I'll use because that's kind of wordy. But as we get into this, I want us to really hang on to that idea of man having everything they need right there, and the tree of life in the center of the garden, but then right nearby, the tree of knowing good and evil. So as we go on, if you'll look with me now in Genesis chapter 2, if you'll look with me now in verse 15. Genesis 2 and verse 15. It says there, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So here in the middle of this garden, where mankind is so blessed, and they have it made, are two trees. One, exuding God's presence, full of life, the tree of life. And nearby, in the midst of the garden, a tree that they're not even to touch. And before them lays a test. And that's what this represents here at the very beginning of the story of the Bible. At the very beginning of the story of Jesus, of this whole narrative that is all going to fit together, is they're faced with a choice. And so what's really interesting before we go any further is that the word in Hebrew for tree is the word eight. And it can actually mean a lot of things. It's spelled A-T-E-S, as in, like if we said the word eat wrong, kind of, like eight. I ate that, is how it's spelled. And it can mean a lot of things. It can mean bush or tree or branch or vine. There are more specific forms of it for those things, but ultimately, at the end of the day, that word could be translated as any of those things, which is going to be really interesting moving forward as we connect this theme of the tree of life throughout the Bible. So then, as man often does when God has blessed us, we mess it up. So in Genesis chapter 3, there in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," the serpent speaking, "'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so man has it made here in the garden. Everything they could possibly need. They're told one thing not to do. And the serpent comes up to the woman, and right away you can see him deceiving. He said, did God really say you couldn't eat of any trees in the garden? Did he really say that? And the woman's like, no, of course not. Of course he didn't say that. We can eat of the trees. But there is this one tree that we're not supposed to eat of. There's this one tree that he told us not even to touch. And then once the serpent has pointed it out to her, she looks at it, and it's a delight to the eyes, desired to make one wise. It looks good for food. It starts to look like the right thing. It looks good. It looks right. But it's not. Doesn't that sound familiar to us? Because what this represents, this test, is a choice between trusting God's definition of good and evil or choosing to define it for ourselves. Choosing God's wisdom and what He knows is best, or taking the authority to decide that we know what's best for ourselves. That's the choice that lays before them. And they choose to define what they think is good and evil for themselves. Mankind chooses to decide based on their own wisdom, not on the wisdom of God. And so then it becomes a theme that we'll continue to see throughout the Bible. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. Because what the tree of knowing good and evil ultimately is a false tree of life. It's a tree that's pretending to be the tree of life. It looks good for to make one wise. It looks good for food. It looks good to the eyes. It looks like the right decision, but it's not. So then in Genesis chapter 8, we come upon the story of Noah. And many of us know the story of Noah and the flood. And he's told Noah to build this ark. I'm going to flood the earth. I'm going to wipe the earth clean, and I'm going to start over. And so Noah builds this ark. He and the animals are inside. God floods the earth. And when the earth is no longer flooded, the ark comes to rest on top of a mountain. And that's where we arrive in chapter 8. It's also interesting that Noah builds the ark of gopher 8, of gopher tree, literally, in the Hebrew. So just bear with me, and we'll make point of that in just a moment. In Genesis chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually, and at the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And as the waters continued to abate, and they continued to go down, Noah, and his family exit the ark. And when he exits the ark, he builds an altar there and begins to worship and praise God. And God makes a covenant with him here in front of this tree, this ark made of eights that was his salvation, that was what saved him, God's gift to him, to let him know, I'm going to wipe the earth clean, and you'll be saved though. And so here, in front of this huge ark made of eights, of tree, of the same word, God makes this covenant with him. And he worships God, and he praises God. And God even gives him some of the same commands that he gives Adam and Eve in the very beginning. He says, to go and be fruitful and multiply on the earth, and that you now have dominion over it, take care of it. Some of the same commands that he gives Adam and Eve in the very beginning. But then, as man often does, when God blesses him greatly, they mess it up. And so, just here, a little further down in the chapter, Noah will go down from the mountain of Ararat, and he'll plant a vineyard. He'll plant vines, or eights, literally, tree. And he will get drunk on his own fruit, literally on the fruit of his own tree. And then there's this whole mess where his son comes in and sees him naked, and there's shame and sin involved. And it just becomes this huge mess. And once again, man chooses his own way. He chooses his own wisdom. He chooses a false tree of life as he goes down from that mountain into the plain, and nearby, the same way Adam and Eve did, the story parallels itself very well, that the ark is probably still sitting atop this mountain, a reminder that God has saved them. And down from there, he chooses his own way. Noah does. He chooses his own wisdom. And so hopefully you're making these connections with me now. You're seeing how it parallels. But the story isn't just limited. The parallels aren't just limited to Genesis. But if you look with me now in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. And as we go there, we find Moses. We just finished Noah. We find Moses. And Moses here, from the very beginning, the setting of his story, he's set as the new Noah. Because we see him being saved in a little basket made of reeds on the river, a little ark that he's saved in from the judgment of the Pharaoh. And he's raised up in the Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh's daughter finds him. And one day he sees one of his Hebrew brothers being beaten. And he goes and he kills the Egyptian slave driver who's beating his Hebrew brother. And so then he flees from the land out into Midian. And he marries a woman and becomes a shepherd for her father Jethro. And that's where we find Moses here. In Exodus chapter 3. Starting there in verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God," or Mount Sinai. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near, but take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' He said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." And so Moses comes to this place, atop a mountain, atop an elevated place, much like where the ark finished. And he sees this bush, or literally in the Hebrew, bush tree or tree bush, the form of eights that's used there. And it's filled up with God's presence, just like the tree of life is. It's burning up with it, but it's not consumed. And he comes upon it, and he's stunned. He can't believe what he's seeing. And so he goes to it, and God says, "This is holy ground. Take your shoes off." And this, as the story goes, he commissions Moses to go to Egypt and to tell the Pharaoh to let my people go. And what does Moses do but to make excuses and to think in terms of his own wisdom? And say, but I'm not a good speaker, or I'm not brave enough. I couldn't do that. And so when God finally gives him provisions enough and sends his brother with him, then he finally goes. And so we're thinking, okay, so Moses did better. At least he went and did it, right? He complained at first, and he made his excuses, but he went and did it. Well, this is setting the scene for a much greater retelling of this same story that we're continuing to see over and over that will happen on this very same mountain. So if you'll turn with me now to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19. And so now, at this point in the story of the Bible, we see Moses has gone to Egypt, and he's told the Pharaoh that God says, "Let my people go." And the 10 plagues have come, and Pharaoh finally lets them go. And they cross the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his armies are crushed in the sea as they attempt to pursue them. And now, after crossing the Red Sea, God's people find themselves at Mount Sinai, the very same mountain, the mountain of God, where Moses encountered the burning bush. And so we see there, starting in verse 1, it says, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped there in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel.'" And he commissions Moses what to tell the people. And then down in verse 16, if you'll come with me, it says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. The Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Then they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And so now here in this very same place, what a powerful passage that is, but in this very same place, we see God's presence on this very same mountain again, this time in much grander fashion than the burning bush. But once again, God's presence here, communing with man in this elevated place, much like Noah did, like Moses did before at this very same place, on this very same mountain. But once again, as man often does, when God demonstrates his great power and blesses man greatly, we find a way to mess it up. So if you'll turn with me now to Exodus 32. In the chapters in between, 20 through 31, God is giving Moses the new law. And we reach chapter 32, and it's almost as if the story cuts over and it says, in the meantime, this is what God's people are doing. And so there in Exodus 32, starting in verse 1, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And so right here at the very foot of the mountain, where God's presence is still resting on top of it, Moses is up there convening with God. And at the foot of the mountain, the people choose another false tree of life. They choose their own wisdom again. They decide to say, we know what's best. We know what's right and wrong for ourselves. And they don't trust God's way. They don't trust God's wisdom. They don't trust his definition of what's wrong and right. And right here at the foot of the mountain, where his presence is sitting on top, they choose the false tree of life. And it just echoes back to that story of Adam and Eve, where they're standing there, and in the midst of the garden are two trees. And there's the tree of life, full of God's presence, right there. And they choose the false tree of life. They choose the tree of knowing good and bad. And so, this is the sad story of the Bible, really, all throughout the Old Testament, is that we continue to see this happening. And the tree of life will continue to take its form in many different ways. We see that the tabernacle at one point rests in the midst of the people, in the midst of their camp. And that's where God's presence dwells on earth, is there in the tabernacle amongst them. And still, they continue to not trust God's way, to not trust in his wisdom. They choose to doubt his power, and they're forced to wander in the wilderness. They choose other gods. They choose false trees of life. They choose the tree of knowing good and evil, when the reminder of God's presence is right there in the midst of them, just like it was at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And then we see the temple come along. And the temple is on a mountain in the mountain city of Jerusalem, the capital city of God's people. And it rests there, and it's even more magnificent than the tabernacle was. Also, it's interesting to note that both the tabernacle and the temple were made of wood, trees, eights, the same word, and all overlaid with gold and beautiful tapestries. And all throughout it, you'll find that the tabernacle and the temple are decorated and engraved with images of flowers and trees and animals, just like the garden, just like the very beginning. You'll see that all throughout as God gives his people the plans to make the tabernacle and the temple, you'll see those designs put all throughout it. It's all designed to mirror the Garden of Eden all the way back from the very beginning. And it's all designed to show that God's presence is right there in the middle of them as it always has been. And mankind is always faced with a choice of choosing God's wisdom, of choosing God's definition of what's right and wrong, or choosing to decide that for ourselves. And time again, mankind chooses to decide for ourselves. And so at this point, when I was studying it, I was kind of blown away. Like, wow, I can't believe that the whole story of the Bible is all connected like this, and it all points back, it all mirrors this story at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And it just continues to show itself, and it's designed that way on purpose. And just when I thought it couldn't get any cooler, and then it does. So I want you to think with me now about, oh, this is the idol, sorry, the false trees of life. Missed that slide. I want you to think with me now about the tabernacle specifically and the different parts to it. So the tabernacle was built in three sort of layers, if you will. So there's the courtyard outside originally, and then there's the tabernacle inside, and then in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant that rests inside, which is also made of acacia tree that sits in the middle of the tabernacle. And so there, think about those. And then it parallels the Garden of Eden, the original creation, the Tree of Life, because the courtyard represents all of God's creation, and the tabernacle itself parallels Eden, and the Ark of the Covenant in the middle, in the Holy of Holies, is the Tree of Life, in the middle of the garden. And so they parallel each other, and they connect. And it's designed that way on purpose. It's designed so that we notice these things. So we see, wow, the story of the Bible, God's creation, all of this is all connected all the way through. Well, then I want you to think with me about how the temple was designed. And the temple was designed, also built of tree, of wood. And it's designed in three levels. God tells Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 6 and through 8 is where you'll find this command. He tells him to build it with three layers, three levels. An upper, a middle, and a lower. And he's to set the door to the lower level on the side, on the east side. And then in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 16, when God is commanding Noah how to build the ark, he tells him to build the ark of tree, of wood, and he tells him to build it with three levels, with three decks, an upper, a middle, and a lower. And he tells him to set the door in the side. And so they parallel each other. And it's all designed to be connected that way. Isn't that incredible that God made his word, this beautiful, inspired word, all to connect and weave together this way, all ultimately a mirror of that original story in the beginning with the Tree of Life. And each of these, the ark atop the mountain made of tree, where God convenes with Noah, with man, and makes his covenant with him. The tabernacle and the temple where God intercedes with man, where the priests intercede for the people with God. And they all point to the Tree of Life, and they're all connected and woven together. But they all ultimately have a greater purpose that runs through all of them. And it points always, this story is designed so that we're always looking for the next Tree of Life, if you will. For the next place where God's presence is dwelling among man. And the next time that this really happens in grand fashion in the story of the Bible is with a new, different type of tree of life, with Jesus. And this tree of life looks different. And his story is very different than all of the ones that we've seen thus far. And so Jesus, he comes down to earth, and all throughout his ministry, it's interesting that we find him saying constantly that we're to eat from him. Or that he is the vine, and that we're to be the branches, that he is the way, that he compares himself often to this tree imagery, or he tells his people often in his ministry that they're to eat from him to gain life, to gain true life, eternal life. The same way that it would have been set at the very beginning. But this time, in this story of the tree of life, instead of mankind choosing a different tree, instead of mankind choosing a different tree of life or an idol, as you see all along the sides of the tree there in the middle. This time they choose something very different. This time they choose to attack the tree. This time they cut it down instead of just choosing another one. And just like man often does when God blesses them far beyond what they deserve, far beyond what we deserve, we find a way to mess it up. And this time mankind does in a pretty grand way. And this time they choose to kill and to cut down the tree of life that God has sent them. God's presence on earth, and they choose to kill him. And so it's a very different story. But what happens, and what's very interesting, if you'll look with me in John chapter 19. I found this very cool when I came across it and read it. In John chapter 19, there in verse 40, this is after Jesus has been crucified, and they're preparing to take his body down. And in John 19, there in verse 40, says, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Isn't that incredible? In the place where Jesus was crucified, in verse 41, there was a garden, and in the garden, a tomb. And there they laid Jesus in the garden. And so Jesus then, having died as the tree of life, is buried there like a seed in a garden. And this time, he raises from the dead, and it's a renewed tree of life. It's a new tree of life with a much greater power and a much greater purpose than any of the trees of life that came before it. Because this time, we get to take part in the tree of life, not just eat from it. Because you see, in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 15, when he talks about being the vine, he calls us the branches. He says that we are to be the branches and that we are to produce fruit. Fruit that will leave seeds that will lead others to being a part of this same tree. That will grow more branches of this tree of life. That he says the only way is through him, in him. And so what's really interesting now, I want you to think back with me all the way to the very beginning when we first started. To the story of creation, even before we started with the tree of life. In the 6 days of creation, much like all of this other imagery that's parallel to each other and connected, are set in parallel to each other. And so the first 3 days, on day one, there's one thing done that God does. And on day two, there's one thing done. And then on day three, he does two things. And then on day four and five, one thing. And then on day six, two things again. So on day one, God creates the light and the darkness. He separates them. He creates time and order. And then on day four, he creates the sun, moon, and the stars, which inhabit the light and the darkness and give mankind a way to tell time and order and days. And then in day two, he separates the waters from the skies. And in day five, he creates the birds and the fish to inhabit them. And then on day three, two things. He separates the land from the waters, and then he causes to sprout forth vegetation, specifically, namely, fruit trees are listed that sprout forth from the ground. And then in day six, two things. He creates the animals, which are set in parallel to the ground, to the earth. And he creates man, who is set in parallel to the fruit trees. And so right from the very beginning, from the story of the Bible, that parallel is set, that man is connected to the fruit trees, that people are like trees in a sort of way, that they're to be like trees. And then we see, fast forward all the way now to Jesus fulfilling that. We see Jesus becoming this, he goes through death and is raised up in this garden as a new tree of life that we get to be a part of now, that we get to be the branches of. And that theme was set there for us from the very beginning of the story of the Bible. On page one. And then it's fulfilled here in Christ, in his resurrection. And today we face that very same story that all the people throughout the story of the Bible did. We face the very same choice. Except this time, our choice in the tree of life is even better. We don't get to just eat from it, but we get to be a part of it. We get to be a part of the body of Christ. We get to be a part of the new tree of life. And we get to produce fruit for it. And the crazy cool thing about this is that this just scratches the surface, that you'll see it everywhere as you read. When you read through Paul's epistles, and he talks about all the time to be rooted in Christ or to bear fruit for Christ. He uses that language all throughout his letters, all throughout his ministry. And you'll see other places in Jesus' ministry where he talks about the same kind of thing. You'll see other connections even in the book of Genesis. There's a ton that we didn't have time to go through. And it's all connected, the whole story of the Bible, all the way through from beginning to end. And on the very last page, when John is describing heaven in Revelation, he talks about the tree of life there standing over the river. And so from page one to the last page, it's there. And it's connected all the way through. And it's ultimately the story that points to Jesus. The story that points to a choice that mankind has. They always have had and they always will. Between choosing God's wisdom and choosing God's way, or choosing to define what we think is right and wrong for ourselves. And that choice still faces us today. And so every day we have to ask ourselves, will I choose the tree of life, or will I choose a false tree of life? Will I choose the tree of knowing good and evil? Will I choose God's wisdom? Will I choose His way? Will I choose His definition of what is good and evil, or will I choose my own? And that's the choice that faces us every day when we step out of bed. And it always will. And so I hope that this evening, that seeing this story of the Bible and seeing it connected all the way through, one, strengthens your faith to see that God has a plan, and He always has had a plan. And it's always been connected and woven together all the way through. But I also hope that you take away from this that we have to choose the tree of life. We have to choose His way and His wisdom, because our own way will never succeed. It will only end in failure and in death and destruction, as it always has for man. And so this evening, we're going to extend an invitation. And if there's any here who are ready to choose that tree of life, who are ready to choose to be a part of it, to choose to be a part of the body of Christ and be baptized, then now is the time. You'll have that opportunity as we come forward and as we stand and sing.
Send up for Jesus.